And the sermon text that is going to help guide us today, you see, you have from our title, Seven Bible Verses Every Lost Man Knows. Are you intrigued? But the text that will guide us here is 2 Peter 3:16. And for context, I'm going to read verses 14 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. This is Sunday of Epiphany. And in the beginning of the new year, as is my wont, I'd like to address something that will encompass your whole year upcoming. A general theme. And I have noticed over the course of the last year or so that there are some cautionary things out there. There are people that twist the scriptures to their own destruction, as Peter mentions, and a lot of them are found online. Now, I'm not against podcasts. I have a podcast, as a matter of fact. But we do want to bring some cautions to you this year, and I want you to put your thinking, your scripture thinking caps on in the course of this year, okay? Seven Bible verses every lost man knows. How do you react to someone who asserts that the Constitution of the United States, for example, is a living, breathing document? There are those who twist the meaning of our Constitution, too. Now, if you're not familiar with that phrase, it is a distinct code phrase for an elastic interpretation of the Constitution for many issues facing us today. It means, for example, that although the founding fathers and the words of the Constitution itself make absolutely no provision for a right to privacy for the citizen, such a right can be read into the Constitution by justices so that the right to unrestricted abortion can be forced into the Constitution. Fortunately, it has been tempered lately. Another example is the so-called separation between church and state. Neither the phrase nor the concept is found in the Constitution. Both the words and the principle are a later 20th century addition to constitutional law. And our founding fathers would be shocked at the silly use to which the First Amendment is put by the enemies of Christianity to keep out everything from Christmas crushes to Ten Commandments monuments in the public square. The logic of the position of the idea of an elastic interpretation of the Constitution, as James Solis, a constitutional scholar, in his publication, Philologus, he says, the logic of this position, that is the elastic interpretation of the Constitution, requires us to believe that the document can only be relevant if it contains somewhere within it the solution to every modern problem. If only we would allow this living, breathing document to speak, like the Oracle at Delphi, through the black-robed prophets who sit on the courts. Well, if we continue to undercut the clear meaning of the Constitution, which clarity the Founding Fathers labored long and hard to achieve, then we will soon find that all of our rights and institutions in America are shifting and ephemeral. If words do mean something, then the Constitution's meaning is clear and discernible. It was meant so that the everyday citizen could read it and understand it. But if we can change or shift their meaning or substitute other meanings of our own making, then we might as well change out our revered Constitution for the most recent position paper of the Democrat Party or the most recent op-ed page of the New York Times. Once again, James Solis says, if the Constitution really is a living, breathing document, then there's no Constitution. If the meaning of the text changes over time, then the text really doesn't say anything. Consider the right to an abortion. Today, the living, breathing document gives us this right. Tomorrow, this right could be gone. Unquote. Well, that carries over into the twisting of Scripture as well. If the Scriptures are a living, breathing document, then there is no Bible. This works itself out in a whole array of ways in everyday life and culture. Distilled for this pastor, in any case for me, in the numbers of Bible texts that have passed into our culture as sayings and cliches. We'll deal with some of them today. Most of them are used in exactly the same way as the Constitution is used, to find meaning and ideas where none existed before, and even to directly contradict the meaning originally given. And this is all done to assuage the lost, sinful conscience, and or excuse the lost man in his behavior, as we'll see. Therefore, in hopes of better equipping you to answer these things in the marketplace of ideas this year, you're thrust into this marketplace of ideas every six-day work week. Well, let's examine seven of the most egregious examples of Bible texts that every lost man knows. First of all, 1 John 4 and 8, God is love. God is love. That sounds so beautiful, doesn't it? 1 John 4, 8. The lost man distorts God is love to his own destruction, however. And here we have perhaps one of the greatest spiritual painkillers in all the world, God is love. This verse has the potential to bring great comfort and assurance and power to the regenerate soul in Christ, but it is too often distorted and transformed into a conscience killer, a kind of spiritual morphine by the lost man. When the lost man uses the verse, God is love, it usually means in the context of assuring himself that ultimately he's in no danger of hellfire and judgment, since after all, God is love. How could a God of love send any of his creatures to hell? If that be the case, then surely he is safe. His life of sin and separation from his Creator is no reason to fret the afterlife. In fact, this is struggle enough for many Christians to understand. The lost man, with an unregenerate heart and mind, will intuitively distort the light of the gospel through his dark prism to make it shine favorably upon his own sin, so that, as our Lord put it, even their light is darkness. Therefore, extrapolating from a text that has been plucked unceremoniously from its context, the lost mind reasons out that God is love. That is a kind of maudlin, sentimental grandfather in the sky who sits up in heaven, wringing his hands over his poor creatures on earth and their welfare, wishing he could do more, waiting for them to go to a better place, and wondering why, in the words that great moral philosopher Rodney King, why can't we just get along? Well, in the end, the lost man reasons, since God is love, we will all end up in a happy place, an undefined paradise where one may fill in one's own blank or write one's own ticket, perhaps shape his own designer bliss. But such presumption neglects the sheer plain meaning of the text in its context. Two points to make there. First of all, contextually, God is love. And let's not take any of the power of that away. God is love is linked inextricably with our love for our Christian brothers and God's love in quelling his wrath against sinners. That's the context. Note, for example, as you turn over, you're going to be flipping around in your Bibles quite a bit today. Note that 1 John 4:8, if you're there, occurs amidst John's exhortations for Christians, that is, regenerate believers who are equipped in the new life to do so, to love one another. Context, love one another, for love is from God. We, regenerate believers, not non-Christians, are able to love one another precisely because the one bringing us new life is himself love. How was this love made manifest? Through candy canes, kisses, and warm fuzzy kittens? No, verses 9 and 10 go on to tell us that this love is made evident preeminently in God's Son Jesus, such that in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation, big $10 theological word. With it used to be a $5 word, but with inflation now, it's a $10 word. This word propitiation, we have an indication of much more lurking in the nature of God than the warm fuzzies. Propitiation means the quelling of wrath, the satisfaction of anger, the satisfaction made for righteous anger against the sin and transgression of God's creatures. The lost sinner stands in the wrath and anger of a righteous God apart from Christ. But in Christ, the just wrath against lost sinners is satisfied. And this satisfaction is made only and exclusively in Jesus Christ. Without it, without propitiation, the sinner remains outside of the love of God and yet stands condemned and in danger of hell, fire, and judgment. And so, for the lost man to take relief in the idea that God is love apart from faith in Christ is a great illusion. And you must strive to disillusion him in the course of your year this year. Secondly, theologically, God is love is linked inextricably to his other attributes. The attribute of love is not the only attribute God expresses and possesses. As we have been seeing in our study of theology, our study of Augustine, for that matter as well, the attribute of God's love is a part of the larger rubric of God's goodness. When the lost man neglects, what he neglects is that God is also just, and therefore also demonstrates wrath and anger against injustice and sin. If God were mono-attributal, that is, consisting only of the attribute of love, the lost man might have hope in the illusion that God is love in the way he conceives it. But as it stands, he does not want to hear, nor does he tolerate the notion that God is angry with the wicked every day, as David says in Psalm 7, and that apart from Christ, we are by nature children of wrath. Doesn't want to hear that. So, the lost man distorts this text, God is love, to his own destruction. And you, O Christian, with genuine love and concern for his welfare, you are now better able to minister the salutary medicine of this text to his soul. Well, are there other areas to which we can address our ministrations? 7 Bible verses, guaranteed every lost man knows, right, if they have grown up in this culture. Well, how about Matthew 7, verse 1? Judge not that ye be not judged. Huh? The lost man distorts, judge not that ye be not judged, distorts it to his own destruction. Well, here in the hands of a clever worldling, in the hands of a clever lost man, we have one of the great pieces of dark spiritual armor. This piece of text, plucked glibly from its context, is artfully employed when the lost man is confronted with his own sin, usually by some poor Christian who seemed to be self-righteous and judgmental for pointing it out, right? So, the judgmentalism and the self-righteousness is deflected right back at the accuser, since the accuser is presumed to be laced with his own sin, faults, and foibles, right? And so, judge not that ye be not judged, becomes one of those great defensive shields for the conscience and scruples of the sinner. When confronted with his own lost state apart from Christ, the worldly comes back with, "Don't judge me, judge not that you be not judged." When confronted with his own thievery, adultery, blasphemy, the lost man comes back with, "Don't judge me, judge not that you be not judged," right? I remember confronting a fellow co-worker many years ago when I was in college who claimed to be a Christian. With his own use of blasphemous speech, I confronted him. Not just foul language, but regular use of God's name in vain. And he came right back at me with, "I didn't mean anything by it. And besides, judge not that you be not judged." Ah, the look of satisfaction that stole across his voice. Boy, had he trumped me with a verse from the very book I drew authority for from my own life and salvation, right? At no time does the lost man gloat with glee more than when he can hoist the Christian on his own petard, right? Well, in addition to providing a succinct definition of taking God's name in vain, that is, he didn't mean anything by it, and that's precisely the definition of it, my friend also distorted this text from the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that ye be not judged," because this contextually, once again, two points I want to make here as well. Contextually, Jesus is promulgating the law and stipulation of the new covenant in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in chapter 7. If Jesus is the new Moses and he's speaking on the Mount, even as Moses spoke from Mount Sinai, then our Lord is unfolding first and foremost the heart and soul of the new covenant. And in that context, we note that Jesus is speaking to those in the bonds of that covenant, us, covenant brothers and sisters, Christians. Jesus cautions the assumption that we can correct the faults of a brother here, a fellow Christian who has a circumcised heart and is living under the covenant and its stipulations, cautioning us not to correct our brother before correcting ourselves. "Judge not that you be not judged" is a caution against the imperious Pharisaic rush to judgment to which we are all liable, not a prohibition against judgment altogether, okay? In fact, just a few verses later, Jesus implies judgmentally that some men are indeed dogs and pigs. That sounds pretty judgmental to me. And thus we must avoid exposing the truths of Scripture over and over to them for their ridicule, right? And then secondly, theologically, we are commanded to judge others in many other contexts. We read one today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If this were the only text that spoke of judging others, the lost man might have a place to hide and avoid the glare and spotlight of conviction. 1 Corinthians 5 is a case in point. Paul commands the Corinthians to deliver the scandalous adulterer over to Satan for destruction. That sounds pretty judgmental to me, too. Paul says he has already pronounced judgment on such a one and poses the rhetorical question to the Corinthians, "Is it not inside the church, those inside the church, whom you are to judge?" In fact, the whole implication for discipline in the life of the church, symbolized by the keys of the kingdom, lie in the hands of the church and imply the exercise of judgment, albeit wise and humble judgment. So, this text in the hands of a lost man is a classic example of my favorite rule of thumb. A text without a context is just a pretext for a proof text. Did you get that? A text out of context is just a pretext for a proof text. The lost man twists this text to his own destruction, not to his own defense. Well, there's a third verse that every lost man knows. The lost man distorts, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," to his own destruction as well. Once again, coming from the Sermon on the Mount. And this verse has become iconic in our culture for good behavior among all citizens and peoples, whether we're closing a business deal or we're in traffic or standing in the grocery line. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." In other words, don't cut them off in traffic, but let the guy who wants to move into your lane in order to exit, to enter that lane, right? Oh, boy. A lot of us lose our sanctification in traffic, don't we? When you're moving to the checkout at the grocery, you see someone else with two carts each filled with a mountain of groceries moving toward the line. You're entering. Don't speed to cut him off. Let him go first. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, this is the kind of meaning that's derived from our Lord's saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's become a cultural nostrum, a cure-all for the selfish tendencies in human nature. When the lost man sees you about to cut him off in traffic or beat you to the checkout line or get the best of you in a business deal, he may well come back at you with the adage, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Perhaps in his better moments, he might even use it as a rule of thumb for himself and behave generously and magnanimously toward his fellow man. And so he can burnish his own righteous buttons and add this to his list of good works whereby he can justify himself for God, before God. After all, he may tell himself, am I not living by the golden rule? Well, let's note about this verse. Sorry to spoil your illusions, everybody, if you're relying on this verse. Contextually, Jesus is promulgating the law and stipulations of the new covenant. Once more, Sermon on the Mount. This verse is primarily designed for believers who have regenerate hearts and have put themselves under the bonds of the new covenant. As Jesus does at several junctures during the promulgation of the stipulations of the new covenant in his Sermon on the Mount, he pauses to summarize what he's covered thus far. This is such a point. The lost man does not include in his golden rule what Jesus includes. For this is the law and the prophets, he says. That is, the golden rule is a summary of the heart of the law and prophets. Not a nice sentiment to feel when you've just returned that dollar someone dropped in front of you. The believer is to guide his life in the community of the church according to covenant life with one another, not life in the lawless heart of stone world of the lost man. This is particular language to a particular people. This is covenant language to the covenant man. As Donald Carson puts it in his commentary on this verse, he says, above all, this verse is not to be understood as a utilitarian maxim like honesty pays. We are to do to others what we would have them do to us, not just because we expect the same in return, but because such conduct is the goal of the law and the prophets. And then secondly, theologically, the heart and will of the lost man intends the opposite of that of the regenerate man. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Ultimately, the lost man is opposed to the kingdom of God and the economy through which God works, that is, his covenant. And so, when it comes to that thing which he would have done unto him, that thing is in opposition to the kingdom and the will of God and his king, God and his Christ. As Romans puts it, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, what the lost man would have done unto him is more often than not a thing the regenerate man would not have done unto him. Does the lost man want a life bathed in sin and rebellion against God? Ultimately, yes. Is this what the regenerate man wants done unto him? Ultimately, no. Sure shouldn't be. Does the regenerate man want a life of sanctification, transformed by the righteousness of Christ? Yes, he does. Is that what the unregenerate man wants? No, he does not. And so, when the Christian considers this verse in the hands of lost men and women, it is, as Dr. Carson would put it, nothing more than a utilitarian maxim, a nice sentiment to help us get along in order to help us get the most from a lost world for our lost selves. And while the Christian may appreciate a clear path home in traffic and his neighbor's car, he ultimately is far more concerned with a clear path home in his pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, the regenerate man anyway, for both himself and those whom God has called from a lost race of men. This is what he wants done unto himself and for others, for that matter. So the lost man, in distorting this scripture, twists it to his own destruction. Well, there's a fourth verse that we might treat of here. Thou shalt not kill. The lost man distorts, thou shalt not kill. We read from the Ten Commandments today where this occurs, right? Now this verse pops up in conversation and debate, over issues like the death penalty or a Christian's participation in the military. It is often fashioned into a kind of moral club against those who advocate service in the military or the death penalty. Thou shalt not kill is made into an absolute blanket statement that rolls off the tongue in an easy, glib fashion. I remember this being used once by a caller when I would appear from time to time on a local radio show, and this woman considered herself a Christian and a pacifist, and the prohibition in the Ten Commandments was one of her proof texts against both war and the death penalty, thou shalt not kill. Obviously to her, anyone who sought to keep the commandments would never take up a weapon in aggression or even self-defense. And also, no Christian could possibly be for the death penalty, could you? Since that involves the taking of human life, no matter how wretched that life may be. And she was especially indignant that I, as a pastor, could not only advocate the death penalty, but an active military and even war when necessary. Well, is she right? Our Quakers and the Amish, who I love, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are Quakers and Amish, however, and other pacifists right in their understanding of this text, much less your average worldling? Well, once again, contextually, let's put this text in its context, because without it, it's just a pretext for a proof text, right? Contextually, this prohibition has to do with illegal criminal acts of murder. In fact, the ESV gets it right in its translation, you shall not murder. The extra covenantal act of murder is what is in consideration here. The slaughter of the image of God in our fellow man is an act of rebellion against God that requires and reprises Adam's assault in the garden, Cain's murder of Abel. Murder is a breach of covenant that deserves its equal in punishment, that is, the death penalty. This is, in fact, how both the Old Testament and New Testament understand it. Because secondly, theologically, the Bible makes provision for both the death penalty and military service. Not only does Israel actively take up arms in battle, but several stipulations in the law call for the ultimate sanction against certain crimes, that is the death penalty. These things are not abrogated in the New Testament either. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the magistrate bearing the sword, in Romans chapter 13, he's using the standard metaphor for both his right to exact the death penalty and defend his subjects in battle. When John the Baptist is asked by Roman soldiers concerning the acts of repentance, what shall we do, the soldiers say? And John does not say, turn in your sword and go join a hippie commune and march against war. No, he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, but be content with your wages. So within the structure of a just society, very important, within the structure of a just society, God makes provision for both the death penalty and warfare. Government in the form of civil society is a legitimate form of God's mediate government of his creation. And as such, the just taking of a life falls within the purview of this commandment. In fact, we can even go so far as to say that the death penalty and war are within the framework of a biblically just society. It is the very will of God, the death penalty and warfare. The very will of God within the framework of a biblically just society. Very important qualification. And so, the lost man throws this commandment in our face in vain. In vain, excuse me. In fact, he twists it to his own destruction. Well, the fifth Bible verse, I guarantee you, every lost man knows and distorts is, love thy neighbor. Love thy neighbor. Once again from Matthew 22, verse 39. This verse shares a lot with the previous verse. It too has become a cultural nostrum, a cure-all for the selfish tendencies in human nature. It's a maxim to live by rather than what it was intended to be. That is a summary of the table of the law having to do with our treatment of the covenant brother. Love thy neighbor. Additionally, our Lord insists upon a very important point to which the lost man ignores completely. That is, it hangs together with the first and greatest commandment. That is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that this is indispensable to accomplishing the second, which Jesus says is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You ain't going to be able to love your brother if you do not first and foremost love the Lord your God. How often in the heat of the day, when someone quotes this to you, expecting you to treat them better or for some other purpose, like increasing government welfare rather than decreasing it, is this maxim to live by linked with the its irreducible partner, love the Lord your God, in their minds, in their hearts? The lost man is ready to love his neighbor as he conceives it, if it doesn't put him out too badly, but he's certainly not ready to love the Lord his God. This is what makes this vital covenant responsibility for the believer nothing more than a nice worldly sentiment for the lost man. You cannot have true love for neighbor without love for God. Love is from God. Donald Carson calls it disciplined altruism. Disciplined altruism, he says, is not love. And that's true. And so, the lost man's love of neighbor is really nothing more than a disguised form of what philosophers call enlightened self-interest. That is, you treat your neighbor well because he knows it benefits him in the long run. But true biblical love of neighbor springs from a heart of love that has first loved God in depth, long before it has loved his neighbor. In fact, he will not be able to love his neighbor as he ought until he learns to love God. And the lost man twists this text to his own destruction. Number six. These are just some samples, some of the more egregious examples of scripture that every lost man knows. Blessed are the peacemakers. And he twists this to his own destruction as well. John Lennon of the Beatles loved this verse. It's another text from the Sermon on the Mount. Shares a lot in common with Thou Shalt Not Kill. It comes right out of the Jimmy Carter, Bono, John Lennon school of politics that wants nothing more than to give peace a chance. All we are saying is give peace a chance. When we say blessed are the peacemakers, with this slant upon the phrase, we're bestowing a kind of heavenly Nobel Prize for Peace on the person we are so blessing. And such a person will, like the proverbial Miss USA contestant, work for world peace. Not carrots, not onions, world peace, I'm sorry. They will negotiate, they will dialogue. Buzzwords for peace, with all the parties of the Middle East, whether the Sunnis and the Moonies or the Shiites and the Samsonites. The assumption is that Jesus himself bestows his blessing upon such behavior, and that if he were here, he would be doing precisely what Sean Penn and the Hollywood in crowd would be doing, singing with John Lennon, "Give Peace a Chance." Wouldn't Jesus be doing that? Well, once again, let us put this text back in its context for a moment, huh? Because contextually, the chief focus is peace with God, okay? The chief focus is peace with God. Without peace with God, there will be no peace in the Middle East. In all covenant documents, which the New Testament is, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount summarizes the New Testament covenant. Well, in all covenant documents, the main obsession is how the vassal, the servant, might remain at peace with his suzerain, his king, the king of the covenant. Peace with the king was paramount. It's no different with the New Testament. The first order of business is making peace with God. An order of business the lost man will not even admit to. The Bible constantly uses the language of alienation to describe our situation apart from Christ, and reconciliation, too, to describe the healing of that relationship. Paul puts it this way. He says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. It is the work of Christ in dying to justify us before the bar of God's justice that has accomplished peace." Paul puts it this way after summarizing and describing that relationship of justification. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ah, those with troubled hearts, those with hearts at war, find peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, find peace with God. It is the man who brings this message of the gospel who is the blessed biblical peacemaker in this context, Sermon on the Mount. Isaiah puts it this way. Paul quotes this in Romans. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." Peace with God. That's the prime directive of the peacemaker who would be blessed. Oh, give peace a chance. Peace with God, first and foremost. Secondly, theologically, world peace is an ephemeral illusion until the kingdom comes in eschatological fullness. Man's arrogance and rebellion will continue to lead him to think he can achieve world peace without God. Treaties and talk and good old-fashioned milk of human kindness will make it possible to have world peace, right? If we just trust the United Nations, we'll be able to patch over our differences, right? No, au contraire. The Bible is clear that conflict and alienation between God and man and man, will continue right to the end. It is only the Christian soldier, having been reconciled to God in Christ, who ironically has found true peace, and who thereafter wars to be a blessed peacemaker. The lost man twists this text to his own destruction and others' destruction who may follow him. Well, the seventh Bible verse that every lost man knows is, "The Lord helps them who help themselves." And he twists this one to his, what? What's so funny? Well, our last text. Could somebody help me with a reference, though? The Lord helps them who help themselves, right? Are you still here? You better not be a member here and still think that this is in the Bible somewhere, right? The Bible does not teach this at all, although 75% of Americans believe that this is in the Bible, according to a Harris poll. 12% of Americans also believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. So, they can't trust the American public opinion all that much. Well, then, from where does this come? The Lord helps them who helps himself. I'm sorry. Joan of Arc. I can hardly get past that. Well, the Lord helps them who help themselves first appeared in the 1730s edition of Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. Okay? That's where it's come from. Poor Richard's Almanac. I love Ben Franklin and his almanac. He has in there, whatever's begun in anger ends in shame. Now, that's pretty smart, isn't it? Sounds like the voice of experience. He also said, he that cannot obey cannot command. That makes sense, too. He says, three may keep a secret if two of them are dead. It's one of my favorites. And then famously, early bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's from Poor Richard's Almanac, as is the Lord helps them who help themselves. But because the Lord helps them who helps themselves has the Lord in it, because it sounds so plausibly like it may come from the Bible, many people, otherwise the lost man in particular, finds it and assumes it's from there, right? What does this say for the necessity of knowing the text? Huh? Know your text. I have had numerous encounters with this phrase, and none more memorable for me than a man from our church at the time, Christ Church in Oak Brook, Illinois, back in 1993 this was. He was attempting to sell me on his resume portfolio seminar. For $200 in 1993 dollars, he would give me a notebook and 2 days of advice on how best to sell myself to churches and elders at any church at which I might be a candidate. And he exhorted me to do this for myself. He clinched the deal with a wink and the sentence, presuming to ingratiate himself to a pastor, of course. For as you well know, being a pastor, like the Bible says, the Lord helps them who help themselves. So after having sat there, after several cups of coffee and looking for the door, I guaranteed him that as we concluded, I would give him cash for the seminar if he'd just get back to me with the Bible reference for that verse. I'm still waiting for that call. Well, the widespread belief that such sayings exist in the Bible is a measure of the biblical illiteracy prevailing in our nation. It's also indicative of the easy impressionability that exists, whereby the average person can be persuaded that the Bible can say just about anything we want it to, including the Lord helps them who help themselves. Are we sinking into a living, breathing document view of the Bible, in addition to the Constitution? It underlies the urgency for teaching, and that's one thing the session is committed to do this year as well. I advise you to get familiar with learning and study. It underlines the urgency for teaching more than a superficial familiarity with the Bible, but rather a true understanding not only of the text per se and its content, but also how to interpret and apply that word. Be very important in the upcoming year. Since Charlie Kirk's assassination, we've seen many come into the life of the church. Great opportunity for us as believers to present the gospel message of salvation and introduce this document to them in a substantial way. Because so many new people coming in are not always skilled and disciplined in biblical interpretation, and we have to take that very seriously and with great love and patience begin to teach the scriptures as people come in. And there are also many podcasts, what I call podcast Pollyannas, who are taken in by slick productions and even slicker twisting of text. There's all the rage now is the Christ consciousness movement. Aaron Abke, perhaps you're familiar with him, maybe have heard some of his broadcasts, but a very deceptive, very slick, very well-produced and well-thought-out heresy, actually. So, don't be a podcast Pollyanna. Learn your scriptures, learn your text this year, and we as a session are committed to teaching in the course of this year. And may this year be a year for you where your understanding of and your love for the Bible grows and matures into fruit for the kingdom, including turning many sinners and lost men and women into that way of life rather than the way of destruction, because they use these texts and many, 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 many others. So don't be deceived yourselves, and do not be turned to the way of destruction, but the way of life in the Lord Jesus Christ and his book. So let us then come to that place where we find the word of God reflected and present not only in the word written, but the word as given in body and blood, in bread and wine, in the supper of the Lord.